Take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. This morning, this actually will now be the last message in our series covering the Judges, as we've taken the time to go through all 21 chapters of the book of Judges, looking at the 12 judges there, and then looking at Eli and at Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 2 through 4 last week to look at Eli and Ichabod. And now this week in 1 Samuel 7 and 8, with a few verses also from chapter 10 and chapter 15, to look at a portrait of Samuel and Saul. To pick up where we left off last week, the ark had been captured by the Philistines. It had been taken by the enemies of God. In their superstition, the children of Israel had believed that if the ark was taken from Shiloh, from the tabernacle, and brought to the battlefield, that they would be given automatic victory over their enemies. They believed that if the ark was there, that meant that the presence of God would be there and they would be victorious. What they did not understand is because of the way the ark had been handled, because of the sin that was going on, even in the very tabernacle itself, by the sons of Eli, because of the corruption of the people of God, it was not to be. God turned over the ark to the Philistines. If you would like to have some Hebrew humor, read through chapter 5 and 6 when you have the opportunity. Because as the Philistines took the ark, first, they set the ark up in the temple to their false god Dagon, who had the body of a man and the head of a fish, if you can imagine what that would look like. And as they laid the ark there in front of Dagon, when they came in the next morning, Dagon had toppled over. They set him back up, didn't think anything of it, but when they came in the next day, he had fallen over and his hands and his head had broken off. And then God began to judge the Philistines. He began to send ailments among them, rats and vermin and disease, and tumors. If you are bold enough to investigate the Hebrew, you will learn that the tumors that infested the Philistines were uncomfortable to sit on. God gave the Philistines hemorrhoids. The humor there is not to see that God was judging them and to see the itching, burning, and discomfort, but to know then that their solution was to send the ark back with golden models of the hemorrhoids that had inflicted them laid on the cart around the ark. They actually made golden, in the English it's called golden tumors. They made golden hemorrhoids and golden rats and laid those as an offering to the Lord to take off this curse and to take back his ark and to bring healing to the people. Well, as the ark came back and the people saw the ark coming back, they began to rejoice. They saw that it was there and saw what was happening and saw the offering that was laid around the cart. Now, you have to wonder if they wonder what it was, but here comes this cart with the ark and the golden hemorrhoids and rats, and you just can't make this stuff up. But as this happened, the people that received the ark back in Israel thought it would be a good idea to look into the ark. Now, it came back to an area where there were Levites, so the men in Beth Shemesh who were here had a right by God to transport the ark, but they were not at any time supposed to look into it. And when they did look into it, God struck them dead. And the people began to lament because of the great slaughter that happened as the judgment of God. He inflicted the Philistines with discomfort. He inflicted the Israelites with death because they knew better. They had been told not to do that with the ark. And it tells us in chapter 6, verse 20 of 1 Samuel, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" Their first question is, "Can we get the ark out of here, please?" But before they asked that, they did say, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" When we see what happened here, when we see the judgment, we learn that the Bible tells us several times. It tells us in Nahum 1:6. It also tells us in Malachi 3:2, who can stand in the presence of the Lord when He comes in judgment. It's the idea that when God judges a people, there is nowhere to hide. There is nowhere to run. And there is no way to stand up under that judgment and to survive it. Their question really is a question of salvation. Who's going to save us? And this time it wasn't who's going to save us from the Philistines. They realized the true threat. Who's going to save us from this holy Lord God? See, the whole reason for the judgment upon our sin is because of the holiness of God. Our sin falls so short of His glory, in His holiness, in His justice, in His wrath. He must condemn and judge that sin. And when He does, the question that the people now have is, who's going to save us? How can we stand in light of this? In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. They did move the ark. They gave it to a certain family, to a person specifically to watch over, to guard, and to keep. But it tells us in chapter 7, verse 2, it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The ark now was taken and it was secure, but it wasn't still yet where it was supposed to be. It remained there for 20 years, and the people were lamenting after the Lord. It means that for these 20 years that the ark was not where it was supposed to be, the people were sorry. There was a sorrow, there was a grief throughout the land, but this is not a sorrow of repentance. They were just sorry that these things had befallen them and that the ark wasn't where it was supposed to be and that God didn't seem to be blessing them as they thought He should be blessing them. And so they lamented, they wailed after the Lord. In other words, they came and they poured out their complaints to Him and they asked Him to help them and to bless them and to rescue them, to be in their midst. All of these things that they thought they wanted but that they had rejected so many other times before under the judges. And we do see the problem. The problem is the same problem that ran throughout the book of Judges. The people were sorry that there were consequences to their sin, but they did not repent of their sin. So often we're sorry that we get caught, and we're sorry that our sin brings with it consequences. But if that sorrow does not lead to repentance, then it's just a wasted emotion. This lamenting was worthless because there was no repentance. But now, in order to see revival, to see restoration of the joy of the Lord to His people, Samuel preaches to them. In chapter 7, verse 3, he begins to say, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and Asherahs from among you, and prepare your heart for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served the Lord only. We find the beginnings of revival now, because now that they had lamented, now that they were sorry, now that they were grieving but without repentance, now Samuel, as a priest set apart even from before he was born to be a Nazarite, to serve with Eli, to learn how to work in the temple as a priest with him there, to wear the ephod, to wear the linen robe of a priest at his very young age. In fact, as soon as he was weaned, Hannah turned him over to the Lord to serve in the tabernacle, to serve before the people, to represent God to them and to represent them to God. And so as a priest, he stands and he does also utter a prophetic word. He preaches to them the truth. What is it that would bring revival? First, he says, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, you need to singularly serve God. You need to return to Him and serve Him only. Jesus says it this way in the New Testament, no man can serve two masters. Because you will serve one and disobey the other. You'll love one or hate the other. You can't serve two masters. You can only serve one Lord. The question then is, are we going to serve self or are we going to serve the Lord God? And the call from Samuel is for the people to return to God. Joel, the prophet in Joel 2:13 says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. When we look at the nation of Israel, and when we look especially at the book of Judges, we find out there's some pretty rotten characters in their history. In fact, there's only a few kings in the line of kings then that rule in Israel before the kingdom is split. There's only a few of them that God says of them that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. David was one, and Asa was another. But on the whole, outside of Hezekiah and a few others, the kings were wicked. The people were wicked. The judges, we've seen, were walking in their own depravity. They were walking in their own sinfulness. And when you begin to look at this, and when you begin to realize the time that has passed, and the hundreds of years that the people have been living like this, and rejecting God, and running after the false gods, you have to be thankful for verses like Joel 2:13 that say, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." The promise that if we repent and if we return, God will give us mercy. In truth, as we study the Scriptures, we find out that if we are even enabled to repent and to return to Him, it's because He has already been gracious to us when we weren't deserving. To give to us His mercy, to be slow to anger, to be of great kindness. It really is a wonder that He had not already destroyed His people. That's what He told Moses when the people sinned and Moses went up on the mountain to intercede for the people. God said, "I think I should just destroy them. I'll just start over with you, Moses." Because the people just continually ran into sin. They continually rejected Him. But now the call comes from Samuel. Return. Return to Him. And don't just return to Him. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, come back wholeheartedly. With sincerity. Don't just come back and try it. Our walk with God doesn't involve a trial period. We've seen it and heard it recently where several churches and several preachers have actually run these campaigns and they've offered to people as they preach that if you just come, and this is what they say, if you just come try Jesus for 30 days, if you're not satisfied, you can go back to your life like it was before. But if you find out that Jesus actually does meet all of your needs and give you what you want, then you can continue to follow Him. First off, they're not preaching the true Jesus. But if you really think you can come and try Him for 30 days and then walk away, do these people not understand the dangers and the warnings all throughout the New Testament that if you put your hand to the plow, don't look back, don't turn back, don't leave, don't walk away? Just come try it with the idea that if we can just persuade people to try Jesus, they would find out how awesome He is and then they would follow Him. We don't follow Jesus for what He gives us. We follow Him because of who He is, because He's bought us with His blood, and because He commands us to come after Him. You see, too many today are preaching a Jesus that you can come to of your own free will and decide if you want to try it or not, and if you don't, you can walk away. They're not preaching a Jesus who buys us with His blood and who owns us as Lord. They're preaching a Jesus that bows to our whim. Samuel addresses this. He says, "Return to the Lord with all your heart and put away your foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you." Get rid of the sins and the idols. Get rid of those things that have been tripping you up. Those things that have been in the way. The things that are hindering you. In Luke 4:8, as Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness and Satan tempted Him to bow down and worship and He would give Him all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and Him only you shall serve.'" This is Samuel's message. Return to God. Follow Him after Him with all of your heart, with your whole heart. Put away the sins. Put away the idols. Put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you. And prepare your hearts for the Lord. He tells them to prepare their hearts. In other words, this takes work. It takes determination. You have to think about these things. It takes effort. You have to prepare yourself to enter into worship. You have to prepare yourself to walk in obedience. How do you do that? Well, first you've got to do that by soaking yourself in the Word of God. By walking in the Spirit. By not grieving Him. As we do this, we read in Ezra 7:10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. As Ezra was leading the people after the exile, he had to prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Do you seek the Lord and do you seek His Word with the attitude that when you read it, when you learn it, you're going to do it? Too many like to learn what the Word of God says just so they can win debates on Facebook. Too many people just like to know and to be able to impress people with what they know. We have to prepare our hearts so that when we hear the Word, we're ready to do it. Do you prepare yourself to come and worship on Sunday morning with God's people, expecting to meet with God, to glorify God, to hear from God, and then to have something to go and to do in the week to come? To hear and to obey? Too many just come and participate, try to get what they can get. They come as a consumer almost. just shopping for what feels good and feels right and can get them through the next week. We need to prepare ourselves for worship. We need to prepare ourselves for our daily walk. We need to be prepared in our heart and our mind to walk after Christ. He also says here, and he reminds them, that obedience brings a blessing. He says, I want you to prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. He'll bring the salvation that you need. He'll bring the salvation that you want. When you return to Him, put away your sins and your idols, prepare your heart, and obey Him. Because obedience brings blessing. This is the promise of God. This is a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. It's summed up in Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Obedience brings blessing. Now, does blessing mean lack of conflict? No. Does blessing mean lack of suffering? No. What we learn is that we bear, and is the Spirit bears in us, fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. Those things that we need in our life if we're to bear up under the struggles of living in a fallen world and battling with our own fallen flesh. What's amazing about the fruit of the Spirit is that they're not tied to our emotions or our circumstances. Joy can sustain you in the midst of great gladness or deep grief. Peace can be there while you're right in the middle of the storm. Love can be there while you're being hated and abused and persecuted by others. These fruit that He bears in us and through us, this is the blessing that He promises. He promises that He Himself will be with us and never leave us or forsake us. Beyond singular service then, Samuel preaches to the people the need for sacrifice. In verses 5 through 9, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Beyond this repentance and this dedication to singularly serve Christ with all of our heart, next we see that revival requires sacrifice. The sacrifice here was that Samuel poured out water before the Lord. This was often done as a sacrifice to the Lord, signifying repentance. It was also a sacrifice because water was a much needed commodity in that day and in that time. When there was a serious drought, when there had been 3 years of drought, and Elijah was having the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, what did he ask happened to the altar? He asked the people to go fetch 4 water pots and fill them up. And they were water pots that were 5 to 6 feet tall. Fill them up with water. There'd been a drought for 3 years. And they had to go down the mountain and find 4 water pots full of water and bring that and pour it out on the altar. When they did that, do you know what the next thing Elijah said was? Do it again. They had to go all the way back down the mountain, find 4 more full water pots, lug them all the way up the mountain, and pour those out on the altar. You know what he said next, don't you? Do it again. 12 water pots full of water. People ask, what does that signify? Well, there were 12 tribes. And to put that much water on the altar was not to prove that God's fire could burn water. It wasn't to prove that God could consume a wet sacrifice. By the time 12 water pots had been poured on that altar, Elijah had the people's attention because they were pouring a precious commodity out on the ground in front of the Lord. And in that sacrifice then, Elijah prayed a 53-word prayer. He didn't even say the word fire in his prayer. And God answered, sent fire, and consumed the whole sacrifice, the water, and everything. God found it acceptable, and the people fell down in front of God and worshipped Him, and the prophets of Baal fled down the mountain and were captured and were killed. That was revival. Here the water is poured out before the Lord as a sacrifice, as an offering to Him. Lamentations 2:9 tells us, of those when there are prophets who find no vision from the Lord. He says, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The people had hardened their necks. They needed to be poured out before the Lord. They needed to be broken before Him. And Samuel accomplishes this by the sacrifice of the water and then by telling the people to fast. He gathered them there. He drew the water. He poured it out. And they fasted that day. Now we're talking about food and water, our two biggest necessities. And they've given both over to the Lord. And they've done without. They're fasting. They're allowing their bodies to realize that what they want is not what they always get. Matthew 6:16-18, Jesus gives us instructions about fasting. He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to be men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There is a promise of reward for fasting, but He tells us when you fast. You realize there's an expectation for believers to fast. When you fast, do it like this. Don't do it to be seen by men. Do it to deny your body what it wants and even what it needs for a time, so that you might focus on pursuing God and His Word and His will. Not only was there a sacrifice of pouring out the water and of fasting, denying themselves, but there was also confession. Did you see what the people did? When they fasted that day, they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." They confessed their sins before one another to Him. James 5:16 tells us about this. When we are struggling with sickness, when we are praying for healing, when we're seeking after the Lord, James writes, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." When are we supposed to confess our sin? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We understand when we sin against God, we're to confess that sin to Him. What does it mean to confess? That means to come behind the curtain with me and tell me all of the evil, wicked things that you've done and thought for the last week since your last confession. Is that what it means? No. To confess simply means to agree with God. That's what the people did. They confessed. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. The people gathered together and corporately said to God, we agree with you. We've sinned against you. In their repentance and in their sacrifice, they confessed their sin. Now, there is a time when we are to confess our sins to one another. When we've sinned against one another, to confess those things and to agree what we did we should not have done. And to express repentance and to ask for forgiveness. There are times that we do that one-on-one with people we have wounded or sinned against individually. There are times that it's necessary for us to do that in front of the whole body. If we sin and it affects the church, to stand up and confess, I've sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. Forgive me. We also see here a dependence upon God, a humility. They sacrificed. They had repented. They fasted. They confessed. And as Samuel judged them, as they had all gathered in one place, the Philistines heard they were all in one place and thought that they could come and attack them. And they were at first frightened by this, so they appealed to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They humbly were dependent upon God, and in their fear, turned to God in faith and said, "He's the one who must save us." Now that's a stretch, isn't it? Because before this, who did they depend on to save them? They depended on whoever the judge was. But now they have understood and they've fallen before God. They've repented in front of Him and they've come to Samuel and they've said, "Pray that God will save us." And Samuel took a lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel and the Lord answered them. In that humble dependence, God sent His answer. He sent His salvation. 1 Peter 5:5. Peter reminds us in the church, likewise, younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There is no room in the church for a proud Christian. In fact, it's always amazing to me that as we preach and as we proclaim the doctrines of grace, too often those who embrace the doctrines of grace become proud and arrogant, and they look down on those who don't embrace those same doctrines. If you are proud and you are abrasive in understanding and in your preaching of the doctrines of grace, then frankly, you don't understand the doctrines of grace. Because the doctrines of grace drive us to humility. Because the doctrines of grace teach us it is all by God's grace and has nothing to do with anything He saw in us. It's all of God's grace. So we're to submit to Him and submit to one another to be clothed with humility in our daily walk. That's the picture that we see of these people. And God answered them. And He saved them. He sent salvation. It says, "Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." God caused some great thunderstorm, and it so confused the Philistines that they fell in battle. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." We sing that in a song. "Here I raise my Ebenezer," and that's not talking about Scrooge. Who's Ebenezer? What's an Ebenezer? The Ebenezer is a word that means literally the stone of help. And it was erected by Samuel in this place where God gave the victory to say, "Here is where God helped us." So this stone is our Ebenezer. It's a reminder that the Lord, who is our rock, has helped us. Points to Christ, doesn't it? Who is the rock that helped them in the wilderness? That rock that gave them the water. We're told that the rock that followed them was Christ. Here they raised the Ebenezer, the stone that testified of the help that God gave. And I like what Samuel says, because when he raises the stone of Ebenezer, he proclaims, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." What did Samuel know about these people? He knew that they were prone very quickly to turn around and go the other way. And he knew that God would not continue to help them if they rejected His word. As long as they walked in this humble dependence and confessed their sin and sacrificed before the Lord, God would continue to answer their prayers. He would continue to bless their obedience. He would continue to be their help. So Samuel erects the stone of help, the Ebenezer, and he says, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Here we have Samuel as judge, and he's brought deliverance by the hand of God to the people from the Philistines. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Their enemies were subdued. God had brought help, and He set up this godly prophet, priest, and judge to rule over them, to guide them, to teach them, and to instruct them. And he went on a circuit. He would routinely ride this circuit every year, and he would go around to these three cities and then back to his hometown, and he would go and he would judge and he would give instruction for the people of God. As he does this, it starts in chapter 8, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." He got to the point where he simply could not keep up with the circuit and with the task of judging the people. So he appointed his sons judges to work with him. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But I want you to notice that as godly a man, as committed a man, as dedicated a man as Samuel was, dedicated from even before he was born to the Lord, set apart as a Nazarite, serving as a priest from the time that he was weaned in the tabernacle, in the presence of God, judging the people all of this time. He was the one, as we read through 1 Samuel and through the book of Kings and Chronicles, he was the one who anointed Saul as the first king, who anointed David to come after him. And as he led the people in the worship of God and in the service of God, what we learn in verse 3 is that the sons that he had that he appointed judges to work with him, his sons, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. There are some who teach today that if you are a Christian parent, then your children will not only become Christians, but they will be successful, faithful Christians all of their life. And if they do stray for a time, God will bring them back. Faith is not hereditary. Just because we walk with the Lord does not mean that our children will. We look at Samuel, and we see that for as godly a man as he was, he is the example of a judge, as a judge should have been all through the book of Judges. He is the example of what a judge should have been before the Lord and in front of the people. And yet his sons were judges and were believers only in name only. They did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. What is a parent to do? The first thing as a parent is to dedicate yourself to raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and doing everything within your power to train them in the Word of God. Does that guarantee success? No, it does not. It does guarantee that God's will be done because, let's face it, God's will be done. As we are given the challenge of parenting, of training our children, of teaching them, how often is it that we try to teach children from our mistakes and they just don't get it until it becomes their mistakes? But weren't we the same way? When our elders and our parents told us, don't do that, of course we immediately said, okay. No, what did we say? Why not? Why not? We go to the Word of God and we do all that we can to train and to teach our children. But there is so much more that we could do. But we do have to understand at some point in time, our children ultimately, just as Samuel confessed, as Hannah confessed about Samuel, our children belong to God, don't they? We are stewards over them for a time to train them, to teach them, to admonish them, to correct them, to discipline them. But ultimately, they will give an account one day before God for their decisions, for their actions. As grievous as it might be, and it's sometimes that we look and we wonder, what could we have done differently? The truth is, there's always room for improvement. But we also have to go back to where we started in Joel 2:13. We have to go back to the promise that God is slow to anger, and that He's merciful, and that He's gracious. To think that God would depend upon us to raise people to follow Him. Think about that for a minute. After what we've learned from the book of Judges, to think that God would task parents with the goal of raising these little depraved human beings to call out and to follow after Him. Can we do that on our own parents? We can't do it. It has to be the Spirit of God that does that. We can't do it. We fall so far short ourselves. We have to cry out and depend upon the grace of God. But this is the promise that we have. As often as we apply the Word of God to any circumstance, whatever we do, no matter how badly we do fail, if we're applying the Word of God to the circumstance, the Word of God never fails. It is the best tool to use in parenting. We look so many other places to learn how to keep our children in line. And in reality, most of the time, all we really succeed in doing is preaching moralism to our children. That if you just do what's right so that you don't make waves, you'll have a better life. We don't need to teach moralism to our children. We need to teach them to have a desire to follow after Christ, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need to be salt and light to them so that as God uses the Word in them, He can call them to new life. And invest in them the same grace that He's given to us. Not because they're our children. If our children got what they deserve, they would get what we deserve. It's not because they're born into a Christian family. It's because God in His grace has promised to be faithful. And He's promised that His Word will always bear the fruit that it sent forth to bear. Samuel's sons were such a disgrace that it says in verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They finally said, we've had enough. We need a king. We want a king. Isn't that what they've been saying all along? We want a king. It said all through the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. And the people did what was right in their own eyes. And we kind of get the gist that maybe what the writer of Judges was saying was, if they'd had a king, everything would have been all right. The people had begun to believe this. If we just had a king like all the other nations around us, everything would be peachy. It'd be great. We need a king. So they go and they tell Samuel, you're old. Who knows when you're going to die? And your sons are unfaithful and they're not doing a very good job. And so we need you to appoint a king. Give us a king. Go to the Lord and ask Him and make us a king to judge us like the nations. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And this is amazing because Samuel knew that this was not the answer. He knew that God giving them a king wouldn't change anything. It displeased him. But he still prayed about it. What's amazing is that God says He's going to give the people what they want. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. See, God gets immediately to the heart of the matter and He says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you and the counsel that you've given. They're not rejecting you because of your sons. They're not. That's not the case. He says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They want a king so they don't have to answer to me. You see, the real heart of the matter behind Israel wanting a king to be like all the nations around them is they didn't want to answer to God anymore through the prophets and the judges and the priests. They wanted to answer to a human king. Because this is what they thought in the back of their minds. If we have somebody made king over us, we can unmake him as king until we get what we want. And that, my friends, is called the Electoral College. If we don't like what we get, we can try again next time. As we look at where our nation is headed, as we look at what God has turned us over to, it's the same with Israel. The people said, give us what we want. And God finally said, okay. But He says, the reason that you're asking for this is because you've rejected me. You've rejected my reign. You don't understand that I'm the king. He says, according to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. He said, it's just like all the other judges, Samuel. They've gone right back to the false gods, to the false ways, to the nations around them. They're giving into this peer pressure. They're rejecting me. They're chasing after their false gods, and they want a king. He says, so I want you to do this. Take heed to their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. He says, I want you to tell them the truth about what's going to happen when they get a king. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And this is what he told them. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captain over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servant, your female servants, your finest young men, and your young donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. They're given that warning. They've rejected God as their ruler. They want a human king. Samuel says, here's what's going to happen if you get a king. He's going to use and abuse the people for his own purposes. There's going to be taxation and all of these other things that are going to come with that. And verse 19 starts with the word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man, go to his city. They rejected what God said. They rejected His reign over them. They rejected His spokesman in the person of the prophet and the judge, Samuel. They refused. They refused to obey the word of God that came through Samuel and demanded a king. Chapter 9 tells us how Saul is chosen. Chapter 10 tells us about what happens as he becomes king. By the time we get to the end of chapter 10, this is what's amazing. You'll remember that if we read the book of Judges and we listen to what the people told Samuel, what have the people been saying all along? We want a king. Give us a king and everything will be better. Give us a king and we'll be good, we promise. We'll do whatever the king says. Just give us a king. Give us what we want so we can reject the rule of the Lord. Give us what we want and everything will be fine. As Samuel explained to the people in chapter 10, verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. He wrote a book to tell the people how they were to behave around the king and in front of the king. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So Saul now has been made king, and the people have been given the list of expectations, the book of etiquette. This is what you do now to serve your new king who God has given you. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But look at verse 27. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. What have they been saying for over 300 years now? Give us a king and everything will be perfect. Give us a king and he'll deliver us from our enemies. Give us a king and we'll be like the nations around us and we'll have stature in their midst and everybody will treat us equally and fairly and everybody will respect us and will fear us. And when they got a king, what do? A group of them automatically, right there from the very start, from the inauguration, rebel and say, "We don't like the king that you gave us." We never do that with God, do we? We pray and pray and pray, and when he gives us the answer, we want to send it back. That's not what I wanted. That's not what I asked for. How often does God give us the answer that we need instead of sometimes the answer that, well, the answer is all the time. When he answers, he gives us what we need. Sometimes we fail to see that that's what we need. He doesn't give us what we want all the time. That's really a good thing. Can you imagine what our life would be like if God gave us everything we wanted? If you want to know, look at the book of Judges. God kept giving them what they want. What they want destroyed them. God gave them a king. And they rebelled. In fact, when it says they rebelled, these men rebelled, the term that's used in Hebrew is sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. Now, where have we heard that before? That was the description for Eli's sons. Worthless men who would come to ruin. As we look at the reign of Saul, he actually does bring victory over the Philistines and over the enemies of God. At one point, though, he goes in and attacks. And after the attack, he acts as a priest and offers a sacrifice before the Lord because the priest wasn't there, which was a violation. God judged him for that. But even as God continued to use him as the anointed king of Israel, he then made a rash oath. He continued to fight. He did bring some part of victory. And then as they came up against Agag in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, the Amalekite, King Agag, his name is appropriate because of what happens to him. God said, "I want you to go in and kill them all. Don't keep anything from their land. They're tainted, they're corrupt, they're evil, they're wicked. Don't spare them. Wipe out everything that's theirs, their king and everybody." So Saul decided, because he was the king, that he knew better. And he went to battle and they won, but he kept the best of the possessions and the livestock, and he kept the king alive. He did not obey God's word. This, he believed, was his sovereign right to reject God's word, to do what he wanted to do, regardless of what God said. Proverbs 21, verse 3 reminds us, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." To do what's right, to do what's just, to be obedient to the Lord. This is what matters. And as a king, as a supposed sovereign over men, Saul made the decision to reject God. He spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the ox and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. And God's word came to Samuel. And this is frightening. In chapter 15, verse 10 and 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Immediately people say, "Wait a minute, I thought God didn't change. God doesn't regret." The word "regret" is really not a good translation of the word there. The word is better translated, "I reject him." God did not repent. The King James translated that God repented that he had made Saul king. No. The root word is that God is now saying, "I had accepted him, now I reject him." God didn't change, his relationship to Saul changed. Why? Because when you obey, you're blessed. When you disobey, you're cursed. This is no change in God. This is absolute continuity with God. But he says, "I am now," the word "greatly regret," "I am rejecting him. I set him up, But now I am rejecting him because he has turned back from following me. He rejected me, so I am rejecting him. As we look at chapter 15, verses 22 through 26, Samuel said, after Samuel, by the way, took Agag and chopped him into little bitty pieces himself to obey the Lord. People in these books keep getting chopped up. Agag got chopped up into pieces. And then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul at first sounds repentant, doesn't he? I'm sorry. He says, now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel said, it's too late. This time you've gone too far, and God is the one who sovereignly now has rejected you. As we look at the lesson here, God says through Samuel, obedience is better than sacrifice. To heed, to listen and to obey the word is better than the fat of rams. How often is it when we get in trouble with the Lord that we think if we just give something up for him, then things will be better? And how often when we bargain with God, do we say, God, if you do this, I'll give up this or I'll do this? We do that, don't we? We bargain with God. God says, I don't want you to sacrifice unless you have first obeyed. Because oftentimes when we're bargaining with God, you know what we're trying to get out of? We're trying to get out of having to obey Him. I don't want to do what I think God is wanting me to do. God, can I give you some options? Maybe if I did this instead or went here instead. We like to bargain and try to go our own way. And this brings us back to the whole theme of the book of Judges. The title of the series was Right in Whose Eyes? Are we doing what's right in our eyes or what's right in the eyes of the Lord? When it comes to lordship, when it comes to walking with the Lord, what does the Bible tell us? John 14:15, Jesus Himself tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why? It goes right back to what we're reading in the Old Testament. God desires obedience more than sacrifice. Luke 6:26, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If you're doing what you're doing for the praise of men, you have to realize this has been the pattern from forever. He also says in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord and then don't do the things I tell you? Why do you confess me as Lord and then not do what I say? If you confess that Jesus is your Lord and then walk in disobedience, your confession is a lie. It's not that He's not Lord, it's that you're disobedient. You're not obeying Him. If you're not obeying Him, you're not loving Him. That's the distinction that so many people miss today, because they believe that you can love God but not obey Him. Because you ask people, I love God. Who in their right mind would tell you if you ask them, do you love God? Who would say, no, I don't love God? The only people that say that are atheists, because they don't believe God exists and so they hate something that doesn't exist. No, I don't love God. Do you love God? What's the fruit? Do you obey Him? If you don't obey Him, you can't claim to love Him. This is the highest command, isn't it? The highest command that Christ gave us. Matthew 22, He tells us, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the greatest commandment, to love God with all you are. What does that mean? That means in every area of your life, you're striving to be obedient. To be faithful to Him. To do what's pleasing to Him. Saul rejected God because the people rejected God. Samuel preached to them the truth about what would happen if they got what they wanted. And they didn't care. They wanted to go their own way. Ultimately, they proved that they did not love God. Judges 21:25 sums it up. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Guess what happened after Israel got a king? Automatically, everybody did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that true? No, not even the king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The king then We could rewrite that. We could Judges 21:25. We could tack that on to the reign of Saul, and we could say, in those days there was a king in Israel, and everyone, including that king, did what was right in his own eyes. This is the way of the fool. Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. If you're always going your own way, doing your own thing, doing what you want to do because you want to do it, you're proving yourself a fool. And what does a fool say in his heart? Ultimately, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know why? Because the fool becomes his own God. I will set my own way. I will do my own thing. I will be the self-appointed judge of what is right and what is wrong. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. We can think it's right. We can want it to be right. And we'd like to think that what we're doing is right. But how often is what we're doing really just what we want to do instead of what God tells us to do? We appoint ourselves to be the judge over what is right and what is wrong instead of listening to the Word of God. If we want to see and do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, like it tells us about David and Asa and others, Hezekiah, those who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, how do we examine ourselves? How do we know if what we're doing is what He wants? If it's right in His eyes instead of being right in our own eyes? The trick is, for all of this, is that we need to look at what I've titled the declaration of our deeds. Look at how we live. Look at what we do. Look at our attitude. Look at how we respond to others. Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our relationships and in the things that we do with others and for the Lord? If we are not predominantly producing the fruit of the Spirit, then we're doing what's right in our own eyes. You look in Ephesians or in Galatians 5, in Galatians 5 where we're given the fruit of the Spirit, that is preceded by the works of the flesh. Those things that we do to serve and to please self. What do your deeds declare about your faith? About the roots that you've grown? What fruit is being produced in your life? Proverbs 20 verse 11 even tells us, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. You can look at how someone acts. You can look at the expression on someone's face and know the fruit that's being produced in their life. You can listen to the words that come out of their mouth. It's so simple. Even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. What are we doing? And when we look at what we're doing in our day-to-day lives, are we walking in a manner that we're doing what is right in our own eyes? Are we really being obedient to the Lord? What do our deeds tell us? 1 John 3:10 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We're supposed to be practicing righteousness. Does that mean we're going to have it down perfectly? Does it mean we're not going to stumble and fail? When we look at chapters in the Scripture like Romans 7, you realize that Romans 7 was written by Paul as a believer, and Paul says, the things I want to do, I'm not doing. The things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing over and over and over. He's confessing there that he struggles in this battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And he follows that up with the great chapter in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And he teaches us how to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. To not let that flesh that remains in us consume us and control us. But to walk in the Spirit. What do our deeds declare about us? Do our attitudes and our actions, do our interactions with others proclaim that we're doing what is right only in our own eyes? Are we doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord? As we look then, what happens if we come to the end of the day and we realize that all day long I've just been doing what is right in my own eyes? We need to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and we need to read what Samuel said to the people. After generations of doing what was right in their own eyes, he says you have to return to the Lord with all your heart. You have to put away your sin and your idols. You have to prepare your heart to follow after Christ. And you have to understand that obedience will bring blessing. Now, that doesn't mean if we repent, put away our sin, even if we do it with a sacrifice, with fasting, with confession, with this humble dependence that he pictured before the people, That doesn't mean everything's going to be smooth. It doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. But I would rather face difficulty and struggles knowing that I'm walking with the Lord and doing what is right in His eyes than realize that I'm doing it all on my own. What did the people want in a king? They said it. They said, "Make a man our king and he will save us from our enemies." Do you know who our biggest enemy is? We are our biggest enemy, and there is no politician or ruler or king on the planet that can save us from ourselves but Christ. He saves us from who we are. He saves us from the winds and the waves, from being consumed in this world. And we have to remember in the midst of that struggle, not to do what's right in our eyes, but to do what's right in His eyes, to strive, to serve, to sacrificially serve Him with a singularity of heart and of service, to do all that we do for Him. Our life needs to be all about Christ. To do what is right in His eyes. To do what is pleasing to Him. It will not be easy. There will be setbacks. And we've learned it from the book of Judges and from 1 Samuel. There are times when we're doing exactly what God wants us to do and we're still going to fail. How do you explain that? It's God schooling us. It's God teaching us to depend upon Him. It's God teaching us that there is as much victory in defeat sometimes as there is in victory. We learn, we grow, we bear this fruit so that the declaration of our deeds, these good works proclaim the goodness of God. When we think about the command in Matthew that we are to do good deeds, why are we supposed to do these good works? We do good works. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Why? So they can pat you on the back and tell everybody what a wonderful person you are? No. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what it means to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. To do everything that we do in order to bring the maximum glory to Him. The real amazing thing at the conclusion of this series, the amazing thing is to see that God is capable of glorifying Himself with people like us. But He does it every day. So often we're so focused on self that we miss the things that He is doing in our lives to glorify Himself. The things that He's doing to break us. The things He's doing to bring contrition in our lives. The things He's doing to humble us, to cause us to be dependent upon Him. The things that He is doing to bear the fruit of His Spirit in our lives so that no matter what the world, our flesh, or the devil throws at us, we can continue to walk on the water. To continue to walk with Him. To continue to walk after Him. To continue to do what's right in His eyes because of the grace He gives us. And let's praise God this morning that Joel 2:13 is true. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and relents from doing harm. He promises us if we will come and throw ourselves upon Him, we're told any who come to Christ, He will in no wise cast out. The trick there, how often do we need to come to Him? Oh, you just come one time at the end of a revival service, fill out a card, shake a hand, walk in the aisle, get baptized, and then you're fine for the rest of your life. No, we have to come to Him, and we have to come after Him, not just every day, but every moment of every day, to do what we do deliberately, to follow after Christ. That is what it means to do what is right in His eyes. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. While we are convicted to examine and to see the declaration of our own deeds, so often the chaos that results when we interject ourselves into circumstances and situations is proof that we really are bearing the works of the flesh and not the fruit of the Spirit. Father, in those times, help us to focus our eyes upon Christ. Give us the faith that we need, like Peter, to be called out of the boat, to walk on the water in the midst of the storms, to pursue Christ, to be there with Him, to come to Him. Father, we confess and You know that we are so prone to do what is right in our own eyes. But we also confess and agree with Your Word this morning that every time we do, we're playing the fool. To think that we know what is right outside of you and your word. Father, I pray that you would break us of ourselves, of our self-will, of what we want. Create within us desires for righteousness and for holiness. Create in us daily a hunger and thirst to be right with you. Use us as salt and light so that the good works that we do might glorify you. Father, remind us it's all about what we do to exalt you, to glorify you. It doesn't matter what the people around us say or think. It doesn't matter what they do. What matters is that we are salt and light. We don't have an excuse. We've heard your word. We've seen the testimony of your children in Israel, in the promised land, even under a godly judge like Samuel. We see that they fall so far short and reject you. Father, I pray in this week to come that we would not reject you, but that we would bow to you and serve you as blood-bought slaves, blood-bought servants of the King of Kings, so that all that we might do might bring the attention to you, because only you deserve it. Father, accomplish this in us this week, that we might do what is right in your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.